Okay, open your Bibles to the book of Malachi. Last week we got sort of an introduction to the book, and today we're going to begin to look at, I'd hope to get through chapter 2, verse 9 of the reading today, but we're going to slow down a bit so we have good understanding, so we will probably come back and reread chapter 1, verse 6 through to chapter 2, verse 9 again. You will recall that the book of Malachi really could be outlined or organized around the seven clear statements that God makes as he brings a charge against his people Israel of their calloused, insensitive, hardened hearts as they've sinned against his unfailing love for them. Their insensitivity and callousness is revealed that is each time God brings a clear, definitive statement of fact, as we're going to see the first one here in chapter 1, verse 2, when God says, I have loved you, and their insensitivity and callousness, they come back and they question what God has said. In what way have you loved us? The second one we read this morning, God says, you priests, you despise my name. And their response, what way have we despised your name? No recognition of their sin against God's love and a questioning. And we see this seven times it occurs through the book as God each time cites the ways in which they've sinned against his love. So we're really going to just take up the first one here this morning, here in chapter 1, verse 2. The story is told of a church member who scolded her pastor one day for preaching a series of sermons on the sins of the saints. After all, she argued, the sins of Christians are different from the sins of other people. Yes, agreed her pastor, they're worse. They're worse from the standpoint when a believer sins, they not only break the law of God, but they break the heart of God. You see, when a believer deliberately sins, it isn't just the disobedience of a servant to a master or the rebellion of a subject against a king. It's the offense of a child against the loving Heavenly Father. The sins many times that we cherish and think we get away with bring grief to the heart of loving God. You know, Malachi was called to perform a very difficult and dangerous task. It was his responsibility to rebuke the people for the sins they were committing against God and against one another, and then to call them to return to the Lord. It's interesting, Malachi's approach. He had a very wise approach. He, in essence, anticipated the objections that the people would make, and he met them head on. In essence, as we go through the book, you'll see he says, this is what God says, he declares. And then he turns and says, but you say, in contrast, but you say, and he would answer head on their complaints. You know, this wasn't an easy task for Malachi to strip away the hypocrisy of these people, particularly in regard to their worship. He, in essence, as God gives him this message, he voices the secret things they were saying in the complaints. As we read this morning, the number of times he says, but you say, and this is what you're saying, or this is what you're thinking, and it's wrong and it's contrary to God. So he gets right down to the heart of their thinking and what they were secretly saying. So again, this wasn't an easy task for Malachi. One commentator said, you know, the task of a prophet is not to smooth things over, but to make things right. And that was certainly the objective here as Malachi fulfills his responsibility in delivering this message from Jehovah. So in our study, as we go through the book of Malachi, we're going to consider one by one these statements, clear statements from the Lord, and then as they question and challenge those statements. We're going to take up the first one today, and I've titled this one, Doubting God's Love. Doubting God's Love. And we're going to look at, first of all, the proposition, the statement that God makes. Then we're going to look at the protest, as they say, well, in what way have you loved us? And then we'll look at the proof that God presents here. But let's look, first of all, at the proposition. It says here, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, verse 2, the Lord says, I have loved you, says the Lord. In the original Hebrew, the tense of the word here is a perfect, and it conveys the idea, we might translate it this way, I have loved you, I do love you, and I will continue to love you. That's the idea of the perfect, or the it's a perfect of certitude, but that's the idea that we might give a fuller translation. I have loved you, I do love you, and I will continue to love you. So here the book opens with a very definitive statement by God declaring the fact of His unfailing love for His people Israel. Immediately after that statement of fact, pause just a minute. So the Lord makes a clear, definitive statement of fact that He loves Israel. And their response immediately is this callous, insensitive questioning, calling into question God's clear statement of His love for them. And again, the book of Malachi, you know, getting the structure in your mind, that's going to happen seven times through this book. As God presents a clear, definitive statement of fact of their sin, and each time in their callous insensitivity, they will challenge that and call it into question. But here we see it opens. Clear proposition. God says something, they immediately call it into question. That has been Satan's strategy since the Garden of Eden. What did Satan do from the Garden of Eden? He said, has God said? And that is always Satan's strategy. Let's move quickly to the protest. Verse 2, it says, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Now, to have an understanding here, let's stop and think of who these people are, what's happening in their lives, and why they might be saying this. Remember the books that we've looked at, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These are the preachers that are preaching to the remnant of Israel that has returned after the Babylonian captivity to rebuild. Ezra's about rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah, that book's about rebuilding the walls. So when Babylon, when the Chaldeans conquered, destroyed the city, burned the temple, destroyed it all, and this remnant now is returning, they're no longer the world power that they were during Solomon. They're now in a reduced position where they're vulnerable to the other nations around them. Their capital city has no walls. When they return, nobody living there. They're in a rebuild in a very reduced circumstance. They perhaps are questioning God's love, and we do this too. We look back and we see where we were. And we say, God, if you really love me, why is my present circumstance not like what it used to be? You can see how easy that would be for them to think that way. You know, look at it. We don't even have a city. We don't have walls. The temple was destroyed. God, how do you love us? We know that was true. Don't turn there, but Ezra chapter 3 records when they returned and they laid the foundation for the temple. And it says there in Ezra 3 verse 12, it says, "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple," and that would be Solomon's temple, "it says they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes." They wept because they remembered the previous temple. It's like, and this was, as we looked at Haggai, this was one of Haggai's message. In Haggai 2, verse 3, he preached, he said, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" So they looked at the new temple being rebuilt, and they're like, well, this is nothing compared to what the old one was. And there was a grief, there was a sorrow. And naturally, perhaps, a question would arise out of, God, if you really loved us, why are we in the circumstance we're in now? So you can see how that would be a question that perhaps would arise from their hearts. I know it's easy for us to read this and immediately just assign, and there's no doubt there was a hardened, callous rebelliousness. But having some understanding of where that's arising from. But you know, this also points up the fact that for them to question God's love because of the present circumstance, being reduced from what it was and being vulnerable to the nations, Jerusalem's destroyed, laying in ruins, to do that gives us an idea that there's a failure to acknowledge the fact that their sin was what brought God's judgment upon them. It was due to Israel's sin that he allowed Babylon to come and take them captive. And now if they're whining and they're questioning, God, if you really loved us, well, you've got to accept some responsibility, some acknowledgement of why the present situation is there. It's due to your sin. So there's not really much acknowledgement here as they question God. It shows that they're not accepting responsibility for their sin and then suing consequences. Let's now quickly move to the proof. And this is important passage for us to consider in light of all of Scripture as we look at this here. As they question, they say, "How have you loved us?" And then God says, verse 2, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." He cites the two brothers, Jacob and Esau, those twins, and you remember the contest between them, etc. And these two brothers represent now two nations. Jacob representing Israel, Esau representing Edom. And you'll see there verse 4, "Even though Edom," so Esau represents Edom, people that arose from Esau's descendants, etc. And he says here, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." First thing I want you to see, and we're going to have to look at other portions of Scripture to give us a good understanding of this. This statement of the Lord as he responds in a proof to them of his unfailing love to them. First thing I want you to know is this statement is not a capricious, arbitrary statement of love and hate. And you have to be careful when you interpret Scripture. You don't attribute to God's character something that's not there. This is no arbitrary or capricious act of God of, yes, I choose to love Jacob, but I choose to hate Esau. That's not the case here. What we have here is a statement of comparison. God is saying, the way I've treated Jacob and Esau, or Israel and Edom, by comparison, my love for Israel is love by compared to what I've done for Edom. My treatment of Edom, if you put it beside my treatment of Israel, it looks like hate. It's a comparative statement is what's happening here. And there are other places in Scripture where this comparative idea occurs. One is in Genesis 29. Don't turn there. But there's the passage where Jacob, with Rachel and Leah, it says Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And the Scripture says there in Genesis 29, verses 30 and 31, says, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, well, it wasn't that she was unloved, it was just that by comparison, he loved Rachel so much more. That same concept is in Deuteronomy 21:15. It says, if a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved. Perhaps a clear New Testament passage, Luke chapter 14, verse 26, says this. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, question, is God telling us we need to hate our wives, we need to hate our children, we need to hate our father, we need to hate our mother? No, that's not what he's teaching. What he's teaching is that our love for God, by comparison to those individuals, the comparison ought to be that we love him so much more that our love for these other individuals would appear as hate. That we love him so much more. It's a comparative idea here. We're going to see how the Lord, in his proof here, even shows that. This is a critical, important passage because when we come to the New Testament, this passage is quoted by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 9. So you see, this is a comparative statement. It's not a arbitrary, capricious act of God where he says, I just arbitrarily choose to love Jacob and I arbitrarily choose to hate Esau. No, it's a comparative statement here. And Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 9. It's in verse 13. As it is written, and he's quoting Malachi here, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. You'll note that it's in the context here. As God is talking about, look at verse 11. For the children, that is Jacob and Esau, not yet being born or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. So this is an important truth to understand in regard to election. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. You know, this issue raises a question in our mind. We were discussing this the other night at Dora and Laura's house. God is fair. That's why it's clear that this is not a capricious or arbitrary statement. Paul's clear here, said there's no unrighteousness with God. God is fair. The truth we see from Scripture, here's the truth. God is fair, but God does favors. That's what we're going to see. God is fair. There's no unrighteousness with God. Now, the fairness of God we're going to see in regard to Israel and Edom was that both nations had sinned against God, and both nations incurred God's judgment. And sometimes when we get in, we're looking at our circumstance and we're questioning God's love. God, if you really love me, why am I in this reduced circumstance? Why am I going through this? Hold on, let's stop and think about the fairness of God. The fairness of God, if we got what we deserved, every one of us would be in hell. That is fairness. The favor of God is that He sent His Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins, and that whoever will receive His forgiveness that He purchased doesn't have to go there. They can go to heaven. But the fairness, what we deserve, is hell. That is fair. We sin, the fair consequence, eternity in hell to pay for that sin. God is fair, but He does favors. He does favors. So there's no unrighteousness with God. Here's His favor. Look at verse 15. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. God is a gracious, loving, favorable God. He is fair, but He does favors. You know, I think this, sometimes the reason we struggle is, in our minds, fairness means treating everybody alike. That's not the way God thinks. God is fair, but He does favors. For example, think of Matthew chapter 20, the parable that the Lord told. We won't turn and for sake of time read it, but you remember the parable where He told about the man who had the vineyard. And he was looking for workers for his vineyard. He went out early in the morning, he found workers, and he said, look, for a penny or denarius, I don't know what translation, you go work in my vineyard, and I agree with you, I'll pay you a penny, you work in my vineyard. Well, he goes out a few hours later, and he sees other men still standing idle. And he's like, why aren't you working? And he said, well, no one's hired. He says, well, you go to my vineyard, I'll pay you what's fair. He goes out a few hours later, he finds some more. And he says to them, same thing, look, you go work in the vineyard, and I'll pay you what's fair. And then he goes out, and it's only 1 hour of work left in the day. And he still sees men who aren't hired. And he says, look, you go work in my vineyard, I'll pay you what's fair. Well, when it comes to the end of the day, and they're going to collect their pay, he actually starts with the ones who had only worked 1 hour. And when they come up to get their pay, he gives them a penny. Well, immediately started the ones thinking who had worked all day. Well, certainly when we step up to get our pay, we're going to get more because we worked all day. And when they came up to get their, he actually paid every one of them. And the first ones came up, they got a penny. And they said, oh, this is not fair. We've worked all day. We worked through the heat of the day. And these last ones only worked 1 hour. And you gave them a penny. And that's all you're giving us. And the master said, hold on. What did we agree on? We agreed on a penny, didn't we? I've treated you fair. He says, why is your eye evil? Because I'm good. And we have a good God who does favors, but He is fair. Another passage, Matthew chapter 11. Turn to this one. We'll look at this one and read it. God is fair, but He does favors. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. It says, then He began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Stop and think for a minute. He's saying, okay, I did all these mighty works in Chorazin and Bethsaida, which I think are Jewish cities. He says, if those same works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, now those are Gentile cities. He says, if the works had been done there, they would have repented a long time ago. And immediately we struggle. We think, well, why didn't he do those works there? Well, they had opportunity, but clearly Chorazin and Bethsaida got some favorable treatment. Let's read further. Verse 22. He says, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, again, a Jewish city, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So you see here some favorable treatment on the Lord's part. He didn't do the same works in every city. Even though he knew perhaps there would be a differing response had he. So we see that God is fair. There is no unrighteousness with God, Paul says. But he will show mercy and compassion on whomever he chooses. He does do favors. He goes above and beyond. We see the fairness of God taught in that both of these nations had sinned against God and were in line for God's judgment. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We see Israel. The Babylonian captivity was a result of their sin against God. They deserved that. 2 Chronicles 36, beginning at verse 11. Zedekiah here, the last king before the captivity. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and you can read that. He says they kept sinning and sinning until the wrath of the Lord. There was no remedy, and he sent the Chaldeans. So the Babylonian captivity was a consequence of their sin. Let's look at Edom. Edom's sin. Ezekiel chapter 25:12. Edom, sort of 5 years after the fall of Jerusalem, when the Chaldeans burnt the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, conquered Israel. 5 years later, the Chaldeans do a similar thing to the Edomites and their country. And the charge against Edom was that when the Chaldeans were attacking Jerusalem, and remember, this is Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom, these are brother nationalities. Edom was actually, oh yes, those Israelites are getting it. They deserve it. They were happy because of the strife and, you know, you've seen two brothers fight. Well, there's two nations like this. They were happy. The historians tell us they actually aided the Babylonians as they destroyed Jerusalem. The Old Testament prophets, Obadiah, you read the whole book of Obadiah is a condemnation of Edom, and it itemizes the ways in which they prevented Israelites from escaping as the Chaldeans attacked, and this heart spirit of, yes, get them, you know. And God condemns them. He says, you've had a hateful spirit toward your brother. You actually have aided in the Chaldeans hurting them. So that was the accusation. I won't read all the passages. Ezekiel 25:12, if you want to write these down. Ezekiel 35, verse 5 and verse 10 to 15. Amos 1:11, I'll read that one to you. It says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever." And the book of Obadiah, particularly verses 10 to 14 in the book of Obadiah. And all these highlight the hatred and animosity Edom had for Israel and the actual glee and participation they had with the Chaldeans in the punishment of Israel. All that to say, in God's fairness, both of these nations deserved. As we look at Malachi, say, wow, isn't that kind of harsh? He talks about, they're going to try to rebuild, but God's going to say this is the territory of wickedness and the people against whom God will have indignation forever. Well, they had sinned. The fairness, the equity was they were in line for God's judgment. Now let's look at the favorable treatment. The favorable treatment. We say God's fair, but God does favors. Again, these are the God's proof here. He's saying, okay, he's questioning my love. Let's look at the two brothers. Let's look at the two nations. What does Edom say? Look at verse 4. It says, "Even though Edom has said, 'We have been impoverished,' we will return and build the desolate places." So God, as he proves his love, it's all about the rebuilding. Now, what does God say about Edom's prideful determination? Yes, we're going to return and we're going to rebuild our nation. Verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever." God, in essence, is saying, in your pride and your determination, you may say, "We're going to rebuild." And God said, "Sorry, it's not happening. I'll see to it. It doesn't happen." So that's God's response in his treatment to Edom. Let's look at God's response to Israel. God's response to Israel. We've seen some of them. We studied through Ezra and Nehemiah. I think, first of all, the pagan king Cyrus issues a decree that allows the initial remnant of 50,000 Israelites to return, and by his decree, they can rebuild. You know, Second Chronicles says, God stirred the heart of Cyrus to do this. There's a favorable response. God's stirring up a pagan king to allow them to rebuild. Meanwhile, he's telling Edom, who says, "We will rebuild," "Not sorry, it's not happening." You see the favor of God? That wasn't the only decree. Darius' decree. And let's look at this. Turn to Ezra chapter 6. First chapter of Ezra gives Cyrus's decree. And later we have Darius's decree, Ezra 6, verse 1. Then King Darius issued a decree. Get down to verse 3. Here's his decree. Now listen to it. If this doesn't show the favor of God, that here this pagan king gets behind them, it's the opposite of saying, no, it's not going to happen. It's like God is moving pagans to facilitate, to literally fund and pay for. Listen to this. "In the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt." So Darius has reviewed the decrees. He's found Cyrus's decree. Now he's going to throw his weight behind it. He says, "Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid. Its height 60 cubits, and its width 60 cubits. Verse 5, and let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple. So the gold and silver articles they confiscated when they burned the temple, he said, give it back to them. Let them use that. Verse 6, now therefore, Tatnai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. He's telling those who were threatening to stop him and prevent it. He says, you keep your distance. Let them do this. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews, for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king. And I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled down from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. Now, do you see, by comparison, the contrast? Edom says, I'm going to rebuild. God says, Meanwhile, with Israel, he's telling pagan kings, let it be built. He's funding it, financing it. He's saying, whatever they have need of, whatever the priest requests, you make sure they get it. And if you don't, the person who opposes, let him be hanged. Well, that's a huge contrast. By comparison, that looks like love, and it makes how he treated Edom like hate. It's a comparative thing here. But there's another decree. We come to chapter 7. We have Artaxerxes' decree. We won't read through all that, but you could read from verse 12 through to verse 26. And Artaxerxes, he throws his weight and support and funding and help behind the effort. Clearly, God's favor is with Jacob. And when God says, I love you, I have loved you, I continue to love you, and they say, wherein have you loved us? And God brings out this proof. He says, look at your brother Edom. They were proud. They were determined they were going to rebuild. But I'm not letting it happen. Now look at your rebuild. Look at the decree of Cyrus. Look at the decree of Darius. Look at the decree of Artaxerxes. And you know, it's the same time period later. You know the story of Esther. Persian king and his person under him, wicked Haman, is determined he's going to blot out and annihilate all the Jews. What does God do? He just sort of flips that on his backside. And Haman and his wicked lot, they're all destroyed. And yet these people are saying, God, wherein did you love us? How do you love us? You know, we can be guilty of the same thing when we don't stop and realize the goodness of God to us in light of what we really deserve. In light of what we really deserve. I think of the statement of Jeremiah in his book of Lamentations, and I think it captures it. He said, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So when we, like the children of Israel, and We go through some hard consequences sometimes due to our sin. Lest we become like the children of Israel and say, wherein have you loved me, God? If you love me. And how often we say that and fill in the blank with whatever afterwards. If we remember what we really deserved, and in light of that, the gracious compassion and mercies of God that never fail, that have been heaped upon us, then we wouldn't question. We would, in faith, believe, yes, God, you do love us. You have loved us, and you continue to love us. Let's bow in prayer as we finish this morning. Lord, thank you for that unfailing love. And Lord, when we're tempted, like these Israelites, to question, to wonder how you've loved us, Lord, help us to remember. Help us to count our blessings. Enumerate your compassions, your mercies to us. That, Lord, our hearts might be bound in love to you instead of questioning your love for us. Lord, help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.